take your copy of God's Word and open to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in God's Word. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then He added, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So here we are preaching the fourth sermon in a five-part series on the solas. As I've explained each week, sola is Latin for alone. So these five solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We began this study by looking at sola scriptura, emphasizing the foundational place of Scripture, not only in this particular study that we're going through now, but in each and every study that we ever go through. We want to be biblical. First and foremost, we want to be biblical. We don't necessarily seek to be liberal or conservative. We just seek to be biblical. We aren't even striving to be Baptist as far as that goes. We just want to be in line with the Word of God. Only then can we know we are on the right path. A path which ends with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now in the second sermon we looked at sola gratia. Grace alone. We saw that due to our being totally depraved and totally ruined by sin, the only hope for eternal life is that God would give us what we don't deserve. That He would bestow on us grace as a gift. That grace, as we looked at last week, is extended to us through sola fide, faith alone. The works of the Mosaic Law, or any other law that man may come up with, plays no part whatsoever in our justification before God, in our being declared righteous by God. We are declared righteous by faith alone. And just as faith is the means through which grace is extended, today we want to discuss the object of saving faith. The one who literally, bodily bore our sins in His body on the tree. If God has saved us by His grace apart from any merit on our part, and He has reckoned us to be righteous based on faith alone, then surely Christ has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished on our behalf. And I think this passage before us today will bear that out in no uncertain terms. And frankly, it's arrogant on our part to believe that Jesus did something, even if that something is really good, but yet now we still need to add something to it in order to be justified in God's sight. That's arrogance on the part of human beings. So this is our fourth message, Solus Christus, and I hope that we'll see before we're done today that salvation is wrapped up completely in what Jesus did at Calvary and nothing else. Solus Christus. Well, I preached through the book of Hebrews 7 years ago, back in 2015, but it's a book that I've always got my eye on because it is a great book. It is an important book. For some reason, Hebrews is greatly ignored by pastors today. I've even had preachers tell me that they didn't envision themselves ever preaching through the book of Hebrews. It is tedious, to say the least. And it is work, no doubt about that. But it is rich, and it is necessary, and it is useful. In the book of Hebrews alone, we have a bridge from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament faith. No other book is like it. A few years ago at the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia, James White said, quote, "In my experience, especially among evangelicals today, the book of Hebrews is a closed book." He goes on to say, and describe the book of Hebrews as the book that contains the most in-depth discussion of the sacrificial death of Jesus, what its purposes were, and how it redeems, end quote. If that's true, we need to know something about the book of Hebrews. I agree with him, by the way. So it seems like a logical place to begin in our study of Solus Christus. But we really don't know who wrote this book 100%. There are speculations by various people. Some believe that it was the Apostle Paul. I don't, but some do. Some believe that it was someone else, but it doesn't matter. I believe that God purposely did not give us the name of the writer because this book is about the greatness of Jesus. In fact, if I were going to sum up the book of Hebrews with just one phrase, it would be, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Now, this book was written to a group of Jews and presumably a church made up predominantly or wholly of Jews and probably not one very near to Israel. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, these were unquestionably Greek-speaking Jews. In fact, every single Old Testament quote in this book is taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Not a one is from the Hebrew. So that at least leads us to believe that they were Greek speakers and probably lived some distance from Palestine. Wherever they were, these Jews were under persecution and were apparently being pressured, maybe by Jewish family or friends, to leave the Christian faith and return back to temple worship and the Mosaic Code. And this book is essentially written to tell them not to do that. That there's nothing there. That's just an empty shell of an old covenant. So you can see why the theme of this book, Jesus is better, makes sense. Because the writer is saying Jesus is better than all of that. He's better than all of that stuff. In fact, in this book, Jesus is specifically said to be better than angels. The Jewish fathers, including, by the way, even Moses and David, the most revered of the Jewish fathers. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the Mosaic law. He is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He is better than the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. And He is better than the Old Covenant. He's better. Jesus is greater than everything this world has to offer. So these Jews, whom the writer is writing to, need to endure in their faith and trust Him to death. You know, that's really the point of Hebrews 11, which we often talk about as that great hall of faith. By faith, Abraham by faith, Moses by faith, a number of people. But the point of that chapter is these all died in faith. They endured to the end. And the writer then is telling them to endure. In fact, that ever popular passage in Hebrew, in this same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 24, that says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The point of that verse is endurance. Don't forsake God's place, God's church. This actually is not a rigid requirement never to miss a church service. That's not the point of that passage. I'm not saying church service isn't important. I think you can see from my pattern of life that it is very important to me. I try to be here when the doors are open. We need to schedule our lives around church and not vice versa. But that verse is not saying what people often use it to say. It is saying, don't walk away from the faith. Endure. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, by the time the writer of Hebrews gets to our text before us this morning, all of that greatness of Jesus is sort of in the rearview mirror. In fact, this passage here in Hebrews 10 is really nearing the end of his argument about Jesus doing what the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant could never do. You can see that here. I think you'll catch on quickly. So it begins, and he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He speaks of the law here being a shadow of good things to come. Now, a shadow does show some form of the object that is casting the shadow, but it is far from the true form of these realities. In other words, in the law, men weren't given all of the information that we have, because now we have the entire Scripture. We have the New Testament. We know Jesus by name. We can read of His ministry. We have letters to churches. We have far more than a shadow at this time. But understand, Old Testament saints were given plenty enough to understand that they needed a sacrifice for their sins. They were given that. In his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Well, John MacArthur writes, quote, "Before Christ, no one could get closer to the good things of God than the shadows of them," end quote. He's right. And because the law was nothing more than a shadowy picture, then it can never, by these sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law didn't have that ability. It couldn't perfect the worshipers. In fact, the writer of Hebrews here says, if the law had actually paid for the sins of sinners, they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers then, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But the repetition of the offerings in the Old Testament tells us that they never did anything. They never made any progress whatsoever. Their sins remained. And really, in the repetitious sacrifices, they were reminded that they remained. And so, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." After hundreds of years of offering millions and millions of animals daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally, annually, we have to be able to see nothing ever got accomplished. The slaughtering of animals as a sacrifice for sins literally never took away the first sin. Verse 5 says, "Consequently," On the flip side, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Consequently, in opposition to those Old Testament sacrifices, on the flip side, when Christ came into the world, He came into the world to do what those animal sacrifices could never do. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, quote, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." That's it. Christ came to do what the law couldn't do. Now in our text, in Hebrews 10, there is this quotation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. By the way, it's a quotation by the Messiah Himself, looking forward to what the Messiah Himself would say. And it is intended here to show that God never recognized the sacrifices under the sacrificial system. At least He never recognized them as taking away sin. And so Jesus, whom the Old Testament is about, That's what it says here, "as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The Old Testament is about Christ. Jesus came to do the Father's will through the sacrifice of His own human body. It is an important doctrine in the Christian faith that Jesus was God in the flesh. But He was human. And He died in the place of human sinners. And then verse 8 is sort of the commentary on why the writer quoted Psalm 40. He says, "When He said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first. That's the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We're under a different covenant. Praise the Lord for that. He who's under the works of the law is under a curse. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Psalm 40, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, explained that the bodily sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary would establish a better covenant than the one Moses received at Sinai. Jesus would establish the new covenant. And it would replace the old covenant, the Mosaic Law. But do you remember the new covenant? Is that strange language to your ears? You need to know what it is, because when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, He said the Lord's Supper represents the new covenant. So I would say, it's pretty important. It's something we ought to know. You can look with me if you'd like to Jeremiah chapter 31, or you can just listen to me read it. But here's what the new covenant says in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, not like the Mosaic Code. That was a covenant of works. Do this or die. And none of us, the Jews it was given to specifically, but none of us have ever kept the Mosaic Law. Ever. We still don't. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's better than the Mosaic Law. That's better than the Mosaic Law. This is good news. This is the good news. God knew of a way to truly put away sins. To the point that He says He will remember their sins no more. What did the law do? It reminded them of sins. God said He's going to put away their sins in a way that He will never remember them any longer. In Psalm 103, David says, As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. David knew something about the new covenant, even though he wasn't alive to see it. That can only be accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. Never according to works. Now this new covenant was given to Israel and Judah. That's clear. I mean, there's no way to debate that. Jeremiah couldn't be more clear about that, actually. However, there were always promises to the Gentiles through Israel and her Messiah. God told Abraham, I will bless all the nations through you and through your seed or your offspring. And the Apostle Paul, and this is glorious news for everybody in this room. The Apostle Paul says that we as Gentiles have been grafted in to that new covenant promise of Israel. Amen. So today we sit here as new covenant Christians and citizens of Christ's coming kingdom. And notice how we got here. Notice what the writer says. Verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. We have been set apart. That's what sanctified means. We have been set apart by the work of Jesus and nothing else. There's no door left open for how God has sanctified us. He's clear. This language is very pointed. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. By the way, that once for all doesn't speak of who Jesus died for. That's not at all the point here. That's a good discussion to have sometimes. It's just not what this text is talking about. This speaks of the work of Jesus at Calvary being a conclusive act. We might say we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all time and never to be repeated again. That's what he means. Thus, Jesus just before He died, said, "It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. He'd done all that was necessary." And then in verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And you say, "Well, why is he using present tense language?" Because the temple still stood at this time. And there were priests still offering sacrifices every day, week, month, season, and year. And so, whoever the writer is, he said there are priests still offering sacrifices right now, repeatedly, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, you see, that's the same idea as what we were just talking about. For all time, a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He, God the Father, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God the Father through the work of God the Son. Now this is actually a very rich little section. I want you to follow me here. When you're reading this chapter in your daily reading, you probably don't see the emphasis on the word "stands." But that's an important word here. And every priest stands. That's key. There were no seats in the temple and the tabernacle. Well, I mean, there was the mercy seat, but no priest would ever dare sit on the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt. These priests had no seats. They were not allowed to sit while they were on duty because their work was never completed. They never got anywhere. I'm not making it up. That's what he's saying. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering sacrifices repeatedly that can never take away sins. How'd you like to be told as an employee that for the last 20 years you've been working hard every day and you've not accomplished anything? That's exactly what he's saying is going on with the priesthood. They kept on working and they kept not getting anywhere. The repetition of the entire system was intended to be a daily reminder that those sacrifices couldn't take sin away. However, their imperfect work was perfectly pointing to the one who could take away sin. Now notice, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down. Do you see the richness of this passage? Jesus did that which no priest was ever allowed to do. He sat down. Because He had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and it was enough. And it was accepted. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, which is referenced here. Jesus is currently serving a stint at the Father's right hand, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand right now, waiting for the time for His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet, is a fulfillment of prophecy. That will finally occur. The putting of His enemies under His feet will finally occur at the end of this age, at the second coming, when Jesus sets up His kingdom here on earth. Then notice this. This is rich. For by a single offering. What's that to be contrasted with? The millions and millions of offerings that had been offered in Israel. Repeatedly, year after year, they killed animals. The writer here says, Jesus, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the doctrine of Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. I ask this in all sincerity. How can we, as fallen, depraved, sinful humans, how can we improve on that? How can we add to that? To suggest that our works somehow make us a little more justified, or that our works keep us justified, is to add to what Jesus did at Calvary. How did He do it? By a single offering. There's not been a lot of projects in my life that I've not had to do something over. At least part of it. The backspace key on my computer board is the one that wears out first. Jesus never tried and tried again. He just did. There was nothing left to be done. Nothing. By a single offering, He did it right the first time. Listen, folks, this is clear. If it is not Christ plus you, it is Christ alone. Jesus accomplished everything necessary to save us from our sins. I'm not sure how the writer of Hebrews could have been any more clear. Do you see why the theme of this book is Jesus is better? He's better than anything we bring to the table. Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, write it on their minds.' Then He adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" I'm not going to rehash all of this. This refers to the new covenant that I mentioned earlier. But I do want you to notice that last line. "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." If Jesus did what this text said He did, then there's nothing left to be done. There's nothing to add. Thus we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That hymn needs to be dropped from the lineup in churches that do not believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the doctrine of solus Christus, and it matters. This is the gospel. The true gospel of justification by faith alone hinges on what we have been presented with this morning by the writer of Hebrews. Jesus is the way. Not Jesus plus church membership, or Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus your tainted morality. No, just Jesus and nothing else. Let me offer just a few more verses really quickly to show you how abundantly clear this teaching is throughout God's Word. Just a few. In Isaiah 53, in that grand prophecy of Jesus, really, it's a prophecy of Israel looking back in repentance at what they did to their Messiah, is really what that is. Anyway, listen to these words from that passage. Isaiah 53:5. "But He," Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." I don't think Isaiah believed he added anything to the work of the servant of Yahweh. Jesus Himself declared in Mark 10, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus literally spoke of the same thing Isaiah spoke of. His life for ours. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, writes, quote, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." End quote. The Apostle Peter writes, quote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Well, I could go on all day with quotes like this. I won't. But this is the message of Scripture. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus took our sins to the cross and that He paid them and we don't owe for them anymore. Understand, there is nothing left to do. Not as far as works are concerned. Because Jesus did everything necessary. He has accomplished all that was required to redeem us. Listen, the gospel is at stake in our day, folks, and souls lay in the balance if we get the gospel wrong. Solus Christus offers great insight as to why Paul told the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Amen. Martin Luther once said, quote, "We preach always Him, the true God and man. This may seem a limited and monotonous subject, likely to soon be exhausted, but we are never to the end of it." End quote. That's the truth. The more you study the work of Christ, the more you find that there is to it. Listen, if you are saved here today, you are saved by Christ alone. Solus Christus. Steve Lawson recently tweeted, quote, "Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. It cannot be earned or merited, but only received." End quote. Well, that's true. That is sola gratia through the means of sola fide and founded upon the truth of Solus Christus. Jesus is Savior and He doesn't need our help. I'll leave you with these words from John Newton, the author of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. He said this, quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." End quote. Do you know that today? Do you know that you are a great sinner and that Christ is your only hope? Listen, my prayer is that you trust in Him and nothing else. Solus Christus. Stand with me if you will. Lance, will you do